according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me tonight in 2 Samuel chapter 24, 2 Samuel 24. This is day 126, in which we're going to cover 2 Samuel 24, also 1 Chronicles 21 and 22. It's also Wednesday evening, which means we're going to take some time for some Q&A, and I look forward to doing that as well. Before we get started with any of that, let's take a moment for silent prayer, calling upon our Father and his faithfulness to bless our time in the truth. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we call upon your faithfulness once again to bless our time tonight. We thank you for the privilege and blessing that we have to assemble together. We ask that your word would go forth and be alive and powerful, Father, and that the teaching of your word would not be impaired or damaged or limited in any way because of human weaknesses on the part of the speaker or on the part of the hearers. Father, just glorify your Son and magnify your truth. We thank you and we praise you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, we do want to take a few minutes for some question and answer, and I got one that's been like 3 weeks coming. Let me pull up my file here. I had made a mention of cremation a couple of weeks ago, and boy, did that spark some emails and some discussion on different things. So, including this question by Joni. Pastor Bob, in the 44th minute, you briefly mentioned cremation and burial. Do you have or know anyone's teaching about this? Over the years, John and I have never found an answer to our question. Does the Bible say it's okay to choose to be cremated after one's death? So far, I have the impression it doesn't say. I love how you talk about the brief span of the millennium and also its link to David's kingdom. Well, thank you. Yes. on the millennium, yes, I love the fact that it's only 1,000 years long. So, I mean, it is simply, it's a day job is what it is. It's just one day. And with the Lord, a day is as 1,000 years, 1,000 years as a day. That's why it's called the day of the Lord, because it's the 7-year tribulation followed by the 1,000-year millennial kingdom, the occupational government of the invading armies, that is the Lord's invasion of planet Earth. But back to the cremation question, no, the Bible doesn't really say, and particularly in the church age, where we have all the liberty that we have in the church age, you know, can we do something, is a pretty easy answer. Yes, unless there's a command that says, thou shalt not. We've got a lot of freedom in the church age to do a whole lot of things. But even in the Old Testament, there was really no firm description about the disposal of a corpse. I mean, the fact is, we are dust, to dust we shall return. This is what the Lord spoke to Adam when Adam and Eve became sinners. And so, you know, if you're going to talk about like the Egyptian practice of embalming, you know, Joseph got embalmed, which wasn't a Jewish practice, but it was an Egyptian practice, and he was one of the top Egyptians of his day. And there were other practices. The Greeks did have cremation, and the Romans and others had different traditions on that. And the Bible doesn't really say. The point is, no matter what you do to dispose of your corpse, or no matter what your family members do to dispose of your corpse, because you're not doing anything after you are a corpse. but the fact is, it's not going to affect the resurrection, okay? And so cremation is not going to keep Jesus Christ from returning and resurrecting your body. You know, if you think about what is the condition of any corpse, say, from the last 2,000 years, where's Paul's body, for example, or, you know, go back older than that, and you talk about victims that were thrown to the lions, you know, and they got eaten, and they're in different parts and different lions, and, you know, that doesn't keep God from resurrecting any, or somebody was lost at sea, and they fed the fishes or whatever they're doing. So, you know, wherever our molecules end up being, or our subatomic particles end up being, God has enough omniscience and omnipotence to find us and to resurrect us when that day comes. So anyway, it's a great question. I'm not trying to make light of it. I'm just having some fun with it. But it is kind of curious to me. There's other questions too, by the way, with respect to the resurrection, because Jesus still had the holes in his hands and his side that's sparked an awful lot of legends and traditions and mythology about how, you know, the martyrs will bear their marks for the glory of Christ for all eternity. And that could be kind of gruesome too if, you know, if it applies to everybody across the board, especially the Christians that were thrown to the lions or other, you know, pretty gruesome. Paul lost his head. Does that mean he's going to be the headless horseman for all eternity? How does that work? See, so I would hesitate to draw an entire doctrine based upon the one example of Jesus Christ who said here, reach in with your fingers and feel the hole in my side. So anyway, I'm going to go ahead and mark this as an answered question. And we're ready for new questions tonight. Any new questions? We got a microphone ready to go? Okay.
We got an online question from Carl.
Okay.
Regarding Ephesians 6:12,
uh-huh.
Can we pray imprecatory prayers against the fallen angels and demons?
That's a good question. I'm tempted to say no, only because of the example of Michael in the book of Jude, that he just said, "The Lord rebuke you." He's not gonna argue with Satan about the body of Moses. But yes, our struggle is against rulers and powers of world forces of darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. That's who we're struggling against. I don't know that the text tells us to pray in an imprecatory way against them. So I would want some kind of a basis in the text to offer such a prayer, and I haven't seen it yet. Okay, good question though. All right, Doug's got a question. There we go. Thank you.
Are there going to be Gentiles in the new heavens and new earth?
Yes, there will be Gentiles in the new heavens and the new earth.
They will survive. I guess they'll be surviving. There'll be Gentiles that survive the millennium, right?
Oh, of course. Yeah. So it's an interesting question. I hadn't thought about. So the covenant promise is to Israel, 1,000 generations of those who love Jesus Christ. And so Israel has that promise, but that doesn't exclude Gentiles from surviving the tribulation and entering into the millennium, or surviving the millennium and entering into the fullness of time. So yes, there will be nations in the millennium that will walk by the light of Jesus Christ.
Wonderful.
Uh-huh. All right, Tams.
I spoke briefly about it last night. What, again, is the role going to be for the martyred tribulation saints?
Martyred tribulational saints, yes. They get resurrected at the first resurrection, Revelation chapter 20, and it says that they will come to life and they will reign with Christ for 1,000 years. And I believe that means they're going to come to life and they're going to reign with Christ for 1,000 years. And Revelation 20 and verse 4. And people read this and they just look at that and say, oh, that's us, that's the church, because we reign with Christ. And I said, not so fast. We reign with Christ forever, not just for 1,000 years. That's a temp job. That's a one-day gig, okay? And so these are the tribulational martyrs, the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus, because of the Word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image. Well, the only ones eligible for that are the tribulational saints, the tribulational martyrs, and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand. In other words, they had faith to trust in God and not take the kerygma, the mark that was encoded for them. And they came to life, and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead, though, did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. So the first resurrection's at the beginning of the millennium, the second resurrection's at the end of the millennium. The tribulational martyrs, they have the blessings to be able to serve with Christ in his, what I call, the interim government of the millennial kingdom. It is the occupational government of the conquering armies of heaven that have just invaded this earth and defeated the forces of Satan.
So the same role that we have is those that get raptured?
No, this is not us.
Know, but I'm saying, well, if they help set up the government, isn't that what we do also?
I would put forth that there's a difference between an interim government and a permanent administration. That so if you think about it as an invading army, think about the Allied armies that occupied Germany after World War II. Think about the Allied armies that occupied Japan. You know, and so what was it? Douglas MacArthur was the commanding general on the ground in Tokyo, and we were the occupying army, and the city was under martial law. When I went into Kuwait, we were under martial law. We were the sovereign authority of Kuwait under martial law, but that was only until such time as the occupation was running, and then ultimately the goal is to hand it off to a civilian administration and then depart, so that you have the occupational governance followed by the permanent governance. And so these tribulational martyrs are forming the occupational governance, not the permanent governance, because they're only reigning for 1,000 years, but we're reigning forever. And I think that's a huge difference on that. So in a sense, the reigning with Christ, it's still under the occupational circumstances of the millennial kingdom, which is a rod of iron. It is the Lord says, "Go forth and rule in the midst of your enemies." That's different from the new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. That's different than the reign of peace and glory and the blessings that will follow the new heavens and the new earth. So I think that's a big difference, and we'll have more to say on that as we go through this text.
So where are we during all that?
We will always be with the Lord. Thus we shall always be with the Lord. And so we are conquering just as Jesus is conquering, and we are with Christ.
Pastor Bob, the Apostle Paul was beheaded. Was that because he was a Roman citizen?
According to tradition, yes. The Bible doesn't tell us anything about Paul's death, but the tradition is that he was beheaded, that he was immune from crucifixion as a Roman citizen. Correct.
But thinking where we're at today and where things could be, let's say, in 10 years, 15 years, whenever, during this 70th week, they didn't take the mark in the forehead, and we're going to be going into a time frame there that people will be beheaded for not taking the mark. Who are the martyrs, correct?
I guess, sure.
Okay, I just find it interesting that, will this be on a worldwide basis, you believe?
As far as the mark of the beast is concerned, yeah, that's global. It's the one world government, the one world economy. The point of the mark is that if you don't take the mark, you're not eligible to buy and sell.
But what I'm saying is that they're going back to a beheading rather than the electric chair or giving a person a shot. These people will be beheaded.
Oh, I have no idea.
Well, I'm reading it there.
Okay. I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus.
Okay. I find it interesting that...
Oh, some people read that and say, oh, that's proof that the Antichrist is going to be Muslim. And they try to defend the Islamic Antichrist because, you know, the jihadis are so keen on their beheading activities. So that's... Yeah, I don't read a whole lot into that. I do not accept the Joel Richardson or what's his name, Rosenberg. Anyway, the whole, I do not accept the Muslim Antichrist theory that got pretty popular and sold a lot of books. Yeah. All right. Well, thank you for running the microphone. I appreciate that. Anything else on YouTube? Nope. All right. Second Samuel 24, we've seen really the end of David's warfare. We've seen he is approaching his death. He is approaching the end of his reign. And we have just one more really glaring failure that gets detailed here tonight, the census that he takes under satanic influence. And that's a concern. And it should concern all of us. If a man after God's own heart can be influenced by Satan this way, then we better be humble before the Lord ourselves, that we don't be falling away from the Lord and paying attention to deceitful spirits and the doctrines of demons. So we read in 2 Samuel 24:1, "Now again the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and it incited David against them to say, "Go, number Israel and Judah." And the king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, "Go about now through all the tribes of Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, and register the people, that I may know the number of the people." But Joab said to the king, "Now may the Lord your God add to the people 100 times as many as they are, while the eyes of my lord the king still see. But why does my lord the king delight in this thing?" Okay? Even Joab understands this is not a good idea. You know, who put this bug in David's ear? Why is David doing this? And when even a godless, unbeliever, heathen, pagan jerk like Joab says this is a bad idea, that should be a clue. That ought to wake you up to something's wrong here. Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab and against the commanders of the army. So Joab wasn't the only one. You can think about the whole authority structure of the upper echelons of the military there. They weren't keen on it either. But the king's word prevailed. So Joab and the commanders of the army went out from the presence of the king to register the people of Israel. And, there's a lot of discussion about this, and we need to kind of explore it and discuss it ourselves. What's so wrong about this? Well, it's not conducted according to the will of God. It's not conducted according to God's command. In fact, it's conducted according to Satan's command. And it's not like it's the Exodus or Numbers chapter 1 or Numbers chapter 26, where the census, the mustering, was actually ordered by the Lord to make the point. But this is just a pride application. This is what kings are vulnerable to when they're multiplying wives and they're multiplying horses and they're getting full of themselves for how great and awesome their army is. And God wants nothing to do with that, of course. So God's anger is indicated as the cause for these events. We're going to see two different motivations. There's a motivation that's described in 2 Samuel. There's a motivation that's described in Chronicles. And we're going to see that they don't contradict necessarily, but they are complementary. They're both true. This is from God's end of things. It was the Lord's anger. The anger of the Lord burned against Israel. So there was a component of whatever else was going on in David's life personally, whatever else is going on in the nation of Israel collectively. There are circumstances in place that are sparking the anger of God. The specific provocation is not indicated, but Israel was obviously living in a manner inconsistent with the Lord's holiness. So the Lord's judgment upon a wicked nation sometimes takes the form of a wicked ruler. We have plenty of examples of that, but in Daniel 4:17, we're told, the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows on it whom he wishes and sets over it the lowliest of men. Sometimes when God assigns the lowliest of men to be in power, to be in office, and you just scratch your head and think, how did we end up with the Easter Bunny for our president? I mean, just how does this happen? Okay? Well, because the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind, and he bestows it on whom he wishes and sets over it the lowliest of men. So sometimes this is an expression of God's wrath against a godless nation in discipline. But sometimes God's judgment takes the form of a bad decision by a good ruler. And so then you can ask yourself, this guy's a good king. You think about Joash, for example, or Josiah, some of the good kings of Judah, and yet they make these dumb decisions. Why in the world did the king get it just... Somehow he got in his mind that he was going to go out to war against Pharaoh Necho, and he was going to keep Pharaoh from attacking the Babylonians. And really, what did you think you were going to accomplish? And all you really did was result in your own death and the removal of the last good king of the southern kingdom of Judah. And so we have the example here. Anyway, I believe this is an example of God allowing David to make a bad decision so as to impact David personally, but the nation at large. Other examples would include 2 Kings 18, verses 3 through 6, with respect to good decisions from a good king here. And Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, became king, and he was a good king. He did right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father David had done. In fact, he was the best since David. No one was better than Hezekiah at this until Hezekiah makes a stupid mistake. And Berodach Baladan, son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah. And Hezekiah listened to them because he had heard that Hezekiah had been sick. Oh, how nice, he's sending me a sympathy card. No, he's spying out your land is what he's doing. Anyway, Hezekiah listened to them and showed them all his treasure house, the silver and the gold and the spices and the precious oil. Why are you showing this? And the house of his armor and all that was found in his treasuries. There was nothing in his house nor in all his dominion that Hezekiah did not show them. And this is just stupid. Why are you doing this? Then Isaiah the prophet came to the king Hezekiah and said to him, "What did these men say, and from where have they come to you?" Anyway, so Hezekiah owns up to it, and Isaiah says, "Boy, you're just three kinds of stupid here." Okay? So this is part of what can happen. Okay? God can either give you a wicked king, or he can give you a good king, but a good king that's making some poor choices, and then there's the consequences that have to be endured by the entire nation. Another example in 2 Kings 23:25. Again, before him there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart, with all his soul, with all his might, according to all the law of Moses, nor did any like him arise after him. That's high praise until you get down to verse 29. And in his days, Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, went up to the king of Assyria to the river Euphrates, and King Josiah went to meet him. Why? And when Pharaoh Necho saw him, he killed him at Megiddo. All right, well, that's your last mistake, okay? And examples there. We also have the parallel text in 1 Chronicles 21:1, where it says, Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. And I don't view that as contradictory. If Samuel says that the Lord was angry, that's true. The anger of the Lord burned against Israel. That is a true statement. And if 1 Chronicles 21 says Satan stood up against Israel, that also is true. They're not mutually exclusive. They're not contradictory. They are both true. And we have no problem reconciling them on that basis. David desired to take a census of Israel as an evaluation of his military might, and even wicked Joab knew that it was a bad idea. And, you know, David, when he was walking by faith, when he's walking with the Lord, there's never any question that the victories came because God is the God of grace. God's the God who goes before us and fights our battles. God's the one that gives the victory. The battle is the Lord's. I mean, he had it right when he went to face Goliath. The battle is the Lord's. Now at the end of his life, he's gonna get prideful over the size of his army and all the rest. It's unfortunate. Anyway, where did I leave off here? So Joab and the commanders of the army went out from the presence of the king to register the people of Israel. They crossed the Jordan and camped in Aroer on the right side of the city that is in the middle of the valley of Gad toward Jazer. They came to Gilead and to the land of Tatim Hodshi, and they came to Dan Jan. That's kind of fun. And around to Sidon, they came to the fortress of Tyre, to all the cities of the Hivites, to the Canaanites. They went to the south of Judah, to Beersheba. So when they had gone throughout the whole land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. And Joab gave the number of the registration of the people to the king, that there were in Israel 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000 men. Again, numbers are problematic. We deal with them as we deal with them on a case-by-case basis, understanding that elephs can be elephs, or they can be elephs. And same thing with the hundreds and the other units as they are. All right. David immediately recognized his involvement in sinful activity and confessed his sin. So David's heart troubled him after he had numbered the people. So better late than never. It would have been better if your heart would have troubled you yesterday or 9 months ago. You could have stopped this. Isn't it curious that this is another nine-month episode of 9 months and 20 days? I don't know why David's prolonged carnality ends up being of the nine-month variety in different applications. But his heart troubled him after he had numbered the people. So David said to the Lord, "I have sinned greatly in what I have done." But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have acted very foolishly. God's judgment upon Israel is tempered by the godly king that he established to guide Israel through their divine discipline. So here's another component to it, that once you do confess and once you are restored to fellowship, that doesn't stop the divine discipline, but it does allow you to face the discipline in fellowship with divine viewpoint and to exercise the necessary leadership, shepherding the other folks that are impacted as well. See, in the case of a king, you got the entire nation that you have to shepherd. But in the case of, you know, a pastor and his flock, or a husband and his wife and his family, things of this nature, always better to keep the short account, be back in fellowship, and be walking in the light as you face the discipline of the Lord. So here's now the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, "Go and speak to David. Thus the Lord says, I'm offering you three things." Isn't this great? Okay, I've never personally been given an option of, you know, door number one, door number two, or door number three, and I don't know that I would want such an option. But this is curious, and how David responds to this, I think, is an important principle as well. But here's three things: choose for yourself one of them, which I will do to you. So Gad came to David and told him, and said to him, "Shall 7 years of famine come to you in your land? Will you flee 3 months before your foe while they pursue you, or shall there be 3 days pestilence in your land? Now consider and see what answer I shall return to him who sent me." Now, just in pure human terms, you know, you and I might look at this differently, or we might look at this and try to game the system or try to figure out, well, you know, years seems awfully long, and days is better than years, and months... You know, I mean, days. Can we get anything shorter than days? And if 3 days seems like we can knock it out and be done with it, but wait a minute, how terrible is this? And instead of contrasting years and months and days and then trying to figure out, you know, if it's famine or pestilence, because, I mean, 3 days pestilence, who knows how long that could be? I mean, 2 weeks to flatten the curve can turn into 3 years of any number of things. But the answer David gives, to me, the answer David gives is remarkable, because he wants to be in God's hands, not in man's hands. David said to Gad, "I am in great distress. Let us now fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great, but do not let me fall into the hand of man." That's all David's looking at. He's not tracking years or months or days. He's not trying to weigh out the difference between famine and pestilence or war. He's just contrasting being in the hands of man or being in the hands of the Lord. And I tell you, I'll be in the hands of the Lord every time, no matter what. Put me in the hands of the Lord. And I think that's a great example there. So the Lord set a pestilence upon Israel from morning until the appointed time, and 70,000 men of the people from Dan to Beersheba died. Can you imagine? You know, the consequences when the king listens to the voice of Satan instead of listening to the voice of the Lord. And who pays the price for that? 70,000 Jewish people just dropped dead because David was listening to Satan instead of the Lord. And when the angel stretched out his hand toward Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who destroyed the people, "It is enough. Now relax your hand." And so I take this as the angel of the Lord being God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in a pre-incarnate Christophany. Of course, it's the Father who's telling him to stop. And the Lord does everything the Father tells him to do. And so the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Arona, the Jebusite. A very famous plot of land. In fact, by Jewish tradition, it's the same plot of land as where the temple will ultimately be built, the same plot of land where Abraham offered Isaac, this famous Mount Moriah location where so many episodes of God's grace take place. So David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking down the people and said, "Behold, it is I who have sinned. It is I who have done wrong, but these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house." So that's kind of curious as well, especially given the fact that this house now is an eternal house. It's one that God has made unconditional promises concerning, that the throne is eternal, the house of David is eternal, and the issues there. All right. So God's judgment upon Israel serves a variety of purposes. The corrective discipline, of course, that's the easy one. But then also the instructive direction. And we're going to see this instruction that follows. And what do they learn on the basis of this? And what do they learn on the basis of the judgment stopping where it stopped? I find this interesting here too. So, verse 16, Gad came to David that day and said to him, "Go up, erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Arauna, the Jebusite." So David went up according to the word of Gad, just as the Lord had commanded. And Arauna looked down and saw the king and his servants crossing toward him. And Arauna went and bowed his face to the ground before the king. Then Arauna said, "Why has my lord the king come to his servant?" And David said, "To buy the threshing floor from you in order to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be held back from the people." And Arauna didn't want to sell it. He wants to gift it. Says, "This is the, you know, free of charge. You can have this." Arauna said to the king, to David, "Let my lord the king take and offer up what is good in his sight. Look, the oxen for the burnt offering, the threshing sledges, the yoke, the oxen for the wood, everything, O king, Arauna gives to the king." And Arauna said to the king, "May the Lord your God accept you." However, the king, he wasn't going to do it. He wasn't going to let somebody else pay the price for his own sacrifice, for his own confession, for his own penalty that he's reflecting here. So the king said to Arauna, "No, but I will surely buy it from you for a price, for I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God, which cost me nothing." And that's a principle I wish more Christians today would pay attention to. Because I think an awful lot of church-age believers are fat, dumb, and happy, and they're very content to serve God as long as it doesn't cost them anything, as long as somebody else is paying the price. And whereas that's how we get saved, but that's not how we should be walking. We're saved because somebody else paid the price and purchased our redemption. I get that. But after once we're past that point of salvation and we're now into the realm of our Christian walk, our Christian service, our sacrificial love is unto the Lord, the idea that we're going to appear before the Lord empty-handed, that we're not going to honor Him with our wealth, we're not going to honor Him with our service and our work and our love and our devotion, the idea that it's going to cost me nothing to name the name of Christ, it should be unthinkable. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered the burnt offerings and the peace offerings. Thus the Lord was moved by prayer for the land, and the plague was held back from Israel. Notice again, prayer moves the hand of God. That in response to prayer, God will in fact alter His activities. Not because, of course, He's fickle, not because He's ignorant, but because He has designed prayer to be the mechanism that He responds to. It allows us to be His fellow workers. It allows us to commune with Him. And so on the basis of prayer, God does change what He's doing, and there's so many scriptures that address that. And I know there's branches of theology that don't like that, that dispute that, that will say, "Oh, no, and don't get me wrong, God's foreknowledge is completely aware of what He's going to do ahead of time, but the scripture does say time and time again, the Lord was moved by prayer for the land. I'm not going to pretend it doesn't say that. Because it says that. And because it says that, it has to mean what it says. He was moved by it. Anyway, God is a personal being, and He is personally involved. And he is dynamic in how He interacts with each one of us. I can appreciate that. So, that's 2 Samuel. Now, the parallel in 1 Chronicles is largely similar, and we won't have to read the whole thing here, but we do have details that are recorded distinctly in the Chronicles record that are separate from the details that are given in Samuel, including the reference to Satan himself right there in verse 1. Understand, Satan gives personal attention to godly national leaders. And we see this again and again and again. When Job was the example in the Old Testament there in the book of Job. And when God said, "Have you considered my servant Job?" Of course he had. He'd been checking him out for years. He'd been tracking him and trying to attack on various sides. Understand, he's both the adversary and the tempter. Remember, your adversary, the devil. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. This is the reality of who we're at war with in the angelic conflict. So as the adversary, I think we can see the adversary title there in 1 Chronicles 21. He stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. That's an adversarial function. But he's also a tempter. Satan's called the tempter in Matthew 4:3. The tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." So you can think of Satan in his adversarial role, but you can also think of Satan in his tempting role. As the tempter, Satan moved David to number Israel. He implanted a temptation or a desire. Now keep in mind, a temptation is not a sin. If the idea pops into your head, if Satan whispers into your ear, okay, like the old Bugs Bunny cartoons or whatever, and you got the little red dude sitting on your shoulder, and you got the horns and the pitchfork, and then the little cherub on the other shoulder, and they're whispering, you know, bad things and good things. And that's cartoonish and silly, but the basis is not cartoonish and silly. The basis is real. Satan is a tempter. Believers do fall away from the faith and pay attention to deceitful spirits and the doctrines of demons. That is real. So the tempter came and said to him, remember, temptations are not sin. Jesus was tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Just the idea popping into your head is not a sin. Believers must exercise their volition to reject or submit to the temptation. There's a whole pattern for this. In fact, it uses pregnancy language to describe this. Let no one say when he is tempted, "I am being tempted by God," for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. So, you're getting tempted, you're thinking about it, that's when the trouble is getting started, okay? You shouldn't even think about it. You should just recognize it as a temptation and dismiss it. Say, "Oh no, that's a temptation, I don't want that." And take that thought captive. Say, "Lord, I don't even want to entertain the idea. I don't want to play around with it. It's like playing with fire. The temptation, the idea popped in my head just now, and I'm done with that. Keep that far from me. I don't even want to think about it." Because the moment you start thinking about it, then you start wondering about it, and then you start considering, you know, that sounds kind of fun. Yeah, I want to do that. Oh, I can't do that. I'm going to get caught. No, I'm not going to get caught. How can I do that and not get caught? And then once you start trying to figure out how to cover your tracks, you know what? You're already carnal. Because you've already made the decision to do it. You're just trying to work out the logistics of how. So stop doing that. Stop playing with that. And the whole point about playing with it is what this text here in James says is being carried away. Being carried away. I mean, you just spent the last 30 minutes daydreaming about how fun this sin was going to be. You should have stopped that half an hour ago. Just reject it. Resist the temptation, quote the scriptures, and move on. But when you're carried away and enticed by your own lust, and when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. Okay, so you have conception and birth. And you know, the conception is one moment, and birth is, you know, 9 months later, or whatever period of time later. But when you conceive, the conception is your volition that says, "Okay, I'm going to do that." And then whether or not God lets you do it, he might overrule and not let you do it. But you already decided you were going to do it, so you're already carnal. Anyway, that's the practice there. Satan can put into the heart his purposes. John 13:2, during supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, he put that in his heart. Somebody asked the other day, can Satan read our minds? And I believe no. I believe it's a statement of deity that only God can read the hearts and the minds. In fact, God boasts about that time and time again in Isaiah and Psalms and other passages, that the fallen angels cannot determine, they cannot tell the end from the beginning like God does. God has already put forth a plan from Alpha to Omega, and he can tell the end from the beginning, and no fallen angel can do that. God also looks upon the heart in a way that no angel can do. And he describes it in such a way that he's the only one who can do this. So Satan can't read our minds, but he can watch us. He can watch our facial expressions. He can read our daily walk pretty easily. He's good at what he does. He's been doing it a long time. Okay, and I don't care how old you are in the faith. You're just a few decades old, and Satan's been around thousands of years. He's very good at what he does. But put into the heart of Judas Iscariot to betray him. So he puts these impulses on the heart. I think he put it on David's heart to number the armies and be so full of pride. Satan fills the hearts with temptations. Acts 5:3, Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? So another activity of what Satan can do. Such thought implantation makes it vital that believers take every thought captive in obedience to Christ Jesus. 2 Corinthians 10:5. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive in the obedience of Christ. And I tell you, there is no shortage of this. We live in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. We are surrounded by satanic thinking every step of the way. And everything is that's just as hostile to what the Word of God says. You know, when God says male and female, he created them, who knew that that was going to be scandalous in our day and age? But and yet here we are, where you're just a hater if you defend biblical sexuality. All right. David repented and confessed, was given three options for divine discipline, didn't choose any option. He simply left himself at the mercy of God. And I think that's the smartest thing. I am in great distress. Let me fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are very great. Do not let me fall into the hand of man. So the Lord sent pestilence. The Lord's divine discipline on Israel was death through pestilence by the sword of the Lord. And again, 70,000. The name of Arona is replaced by the name of Ornan. Same guy, just an updated spelling on the name as the centuries unfold. No issues there. David purchases the threshing floor of Ornan and builds the altar there to stop the plague of God. The very place has been where Abraham offered Isaac and will later be the location for Solomon's temple. 2 Chronicles 3:1. Solomon began to build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to his father David at the place that David had prepared on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. So there you go. It's not just a Jewish legend, but we actually have a scriptural basis to identify Solomon's temple with this location. All right, then finally, the last chapter for tonight is 1 Chronicles 22. And we've got some of the funds that are then put aside. David's kind of tying together the last details of his kingdom before he prepares his own physical departure. David obtained the funding for Solomon's temple. He hired the contractors and he gathered the building supplies. So if we back up to 1 Chronicles 18, we'll get some of these details. David took the shields of gold, which were carried by the servants of Hadadezer, and brought them to Jerusalem, also from Tibhath and from Kun, cities of Hadadezer. David took a very large amount of bronze, with which Solomon made the bronze sea and the pillars and the bronze utensils. Plus, he's got some friends, and he's not only is he funding these things. David also dedicated these to the Lord with the silver and the gold, which he had carried away from all the nations, from Edom, Moab, sons of Ammon, the Philistines, from Amalek. I mean, he's just plundering these nations round about. And the wealth that he accumulates is it's just mind-boggling, right? Absolutely unfathomable. We have an accounting of it that's listed here in 1 Chronicles 22. Again, I want to stress, this is after being told he couldn't build the temple, which he wanted to do. But God said, no, You are not the man to build the temple. You're a man of bloodshed. You're a man of war. It'll be your son who builds the temple. The man of peace will build the temple. And David doesn't pout. He doesn't cry. He doesn't take his ball and go home. He doesn't squander all this wealth on himself and say, okay, fine then. Solomon can, Mr. Smarty Pants, he can find the money to pay for this. No, he says, all right, I can't build it, but I can pay for it. You going to let me do that? And the father doesn't stop him from funding it. So David said, this is the house of the Lord God. This is the altar of burnt offering for Israel. So David gave orders to gather the foreigners who were in the land of Israel. Okay. And he set stone cutters to hew out stones to build the house of God. And David prepared large quantities of iron to make the nails for the doors of the gates and for the clamps, and more bronze than could be weighed. He's just prepping everything. He's got workmen ready to go. He's got the material that's getting put together. He's funding all this. Timbers of cedar logs beyond number, for the Sidonians and Tyrians brought large quantities of cedar timber to David. He had formed friendships with Hiram, the king of Tyre, for this very purpose. David said, my son Solomon is young and inexperienced, and the house that is to be built for the Lord shall be exceedingly magnificent, famous and glorious throughout all lands. Therefore now I will make preparation for it. So David made ample preparations before his death. And he was pleased to do so. You know, and I think we have similar aspects too with respect to grace giving in the church age and the blessings that people have when they're contributing to a local church ministry, for example, that they know is going to continue on long after they're gone, and they want a flock, they want a lampstand where the word of God can go forth for their kids and their grandkids and all the generations to come. And it's a great privilege to be able to support such a thing. Down to, I'm going to skip over these verses that where he's talking to Solomon, and we'll get to some of these on a little bit tomorrow night or on Sunday. But when we get down to verse 14, behold, with great pains I have prepared for the house of the Lord 100,000 talents of gold and 1,000,000 talents of silver and bronze and iron beyond weight, for they are in great quantity. Also timber and stone I have prepared, and you may add to them. Moreover, there are many workmen with you, stone cutters and masons of stone and carpenters and all men who are skillful in every kind of work. Of the gold, the silver, and the bronze, and the iron, there is no limit. Arise and work, and may the Lord be with you. So we have the description there. 100,000 talents of gold. Now, if you want to do the math on this, 7,500,000 pounds of gold. We're talking about basically 75 pounds per talent. Multiply that out for the troy ounces, if you'd like. 109,374,750. I mean, that's a lot of gold. And back in the original 2002 notebook, the price of gold was only $314 per ounce. That was pretty pathetic, really, 20 years ago compared to today, where it's over $1,800, pushing $1,900. $1,950 per ounce in 2022. It's probably less than that now, actually, but I think I finalized these notes week before last or something, 2 weeks ago maybe. But yeah, you're talking $213 billion. And that's just the gold. Then you got 1,000,000 talents of silver. Again, 75 pounds per talent. You've got all these troy ounces, you know, a trillion, 93 million troy ounces of silver. 20 years ago, silver was $4. Now it's close to $25. Although it's dropped a bit in the last week or so. I think it was 22 something this morning. Anyway, another $5 billion in silver. It reaches a point, actually, where there's just so much gold and the silver, they don't even count it as valuable because there's just so much of it. Not even a precious metal anymore, because it's everywhere. Keep in mind, the Bible defends the scarcity definition of value. If it's everywhere, then it's worthless. Okay? If it's scarce, the more valuable, the more pricey. That it's dependent upon scarcity. So when you talk about the blood of Christ, how scarce is that? That is the unique. That is the one of a kind. That is, there is no other. That is the sacrifice for which there can be no ram caught in the thicket. There can be no substitute, because it is a price beyond anything. Maybe I could offer my economic services to the Biden administration. There's a commenter named Roddy Braun, no relation, as far as I know, to Ralph Braun. But in the Word Biblical Commentary, he says, it would be pointless to try to express the value of such an amount of silver and gold in terms relevant to today. And I disagree. You know, why do you say it's pointless? Because it's a lot of gold. And even beyond just the value, the raw value, the cash value of the metal itself, just the purchasing power of this much wealth is off the charts. David urged his son to fulfill the Lord's purpose for his life as the King of Peace. These were those intervening verses I skipped over, verses 6 through 13. My son, I had intended to build a house to the name of the Lord my God, but the word of the Lord came to me saying, you have shed much blood and have waged great wars. And notice, he wasn't wrong for any of that. That's what he was called to do. That was his life's purpose, his calling, his ministry, and he was the best at it. But it does mean that he's not the one suited to build the house of peace. So, his name shall be Solomon. A son will be born to you who shall be a man of rest. I will give him rest from his enemies on every side, for his name shall be Solomon. And I will give peace and quiet to Israel in his days. And again, I have to stress this. These promises came, the Davidic covenant promises came before the Bathsheba episode. They were unconditional promises. God knew about the adultery. He knew about the murder. He knew about the death of the firstborn, who was not named Solomon. And then the secondborn son, the one that came in the replacement of the one who died, the one that David comforted Bathsheba over, this is the one, the Jedidiah, the boy that was given this name Solomon, he's the one that God had promised would build this house. To me, that's just extraordinary. You know, anybody that preaches you can lose your salvation or talks about how God can just be disappointed and remove his plan, he could be done with Israel and just replace Israel with the church, these stupid theological views are acting as if God's not omniscient and his foreknowledge was clueless as to all of these great failures that came along. You know, he knew about these before he ever gave Solomon his name. And it didn't stop him from giving the Davidic covenant to David, now did it? Anyway, I find great comfort in that. David urged the tribal elders of Israel to support their young king in the building project for the Lord. So David also commanded all the leaders of Israel to help his son Solomon. And yeah, you got a brand new king and he's young and he's never been king before. He's never built a temple before. Okay, kind of like when we built this place. And what was my experience in building projects as the pastor of a church? I'd never done anything like that before. But I just knew that God had a plan and we were going to stay faithful and see what God had, you know. And we had everybody that he gave us, you know, from the architect to the deacon chairman to the, you know, everything that was just ideally prepared for what needed to happen, in spite of the young pastor that didn't know what he was doing. All right. Well, that gets us through that. So that's day 126. We'll come back tomorrow night and we will get to day 127. We are very quickly closing in on the death of David. And then Mother's Day, we're going to have the transition to Solomon and the role of Bathsheba there to secure the throne for Solomon. Before we get to that, though, we've got Levites, priests, and musicians. Oh, my. So David's going to restructure. He's going to totally restructure the Levitical system because he's going to put music into the operation that Moses never gave them. Moses gave all kinds of instructions to the priests and the Levites related to sacrifices and offerings and blood and all the gore. But Moses, by the way, didn't organize choirs for the Levitical singers. David's going to take care of that right before he dies. Kind of neat. Thank you, Father, for tonight. Thank you for your truth. Pray that you continue to bless this study moving forward. Pray that the Word of God would go forth alive and powerful, accomplishing the purpose for which you sent it. Father, pray that you overcome all of the human weaknesses of allergies and post-COVID and whatever else it is that continues to linger in my lungs. Just thank you for being faithful, Father. We give you the praise and the glory in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.